Have you ever been told a story or been informed of something, and at the end of it you go, what am I supposed to do with this information, right? Maybe some of you, like I do, remember sitting in college lectures or classes, and that's what you're thinking the whole time. Besides knowing this for an answer on the test, this information has no relevance to my life. And as we've gone through this short series explaining the key parts of the gospel message, we've seen that a lot of this message is information. It's explaining the biblical story. It is an announcement of a holy God and unholy man and a sinless Savior. But it's not simply information transfer, but a message that requires a response. It is relevant to every single human being. Nobody should leave wondering, what do I do with this information? Why does it matter to me? Well, though we've talked about it to some extent every week, we're going to focus today on what the response, the only right response is to hearing the gospel message. Namely, the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, yes, explaining, but we are also summoning them to come. And so my main point today is if we're going to faithfully proclaim the gospel, we must understand and call for repentance and faith from our hearers. So for our part as Christians, we must understand what that means and entails to some extent, and we must call those who hear the gospel to do it. Now, just to remind us one last time, the four words we've been using to summarize this series, what is the gospel, is God, man, Christ, and response. And to tease that out a little bit, we've asked basically four questions. Who made us, and to whom, if anyone, are we accountable? Number two was, what is our problem? Are we in trouble, and if so, why? Number three was, what is God's solution to that problem? How has he acted to save us from it? And number four, which we're going to cover today, lastly, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? So we'll be discussing in depth how, upon hearing about a holy and righteous Creator and our sinfulness as mankind and Christ the Savior, the only response we can have is to repent of sin and believe in Jesus for salvation. So if you're not a Christian in here this morning, I've already told you what you're here to do, right, is to hear and believe. And for those of us who are believers, like I said, we're going to see actually how repentance and faith is still relevant to our lives as we walk in the Christian faith, but we must also understand that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They go together, and we must call for them when the gospel is shared. Now, let me just say up front that this is important to see that these are two aspects of saving faith. They're distinguishable, but they go together, right? True saving faith includes repenting from sin and turning to Christ. And especially, I think, in our day when there's maybe more emphasis on the believe in Jesus part, which is important, but we don't often hear as much about clearly about the necessity of repentance from sin. But these are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark 1:15. We're going to be here, there, and a little bit of everywhere today. So it's not our usual. When I get back, we will begin the book of 1 John. So if you want to start reading that and thinking through it, we're going to walk for about 11 weeks through that book. But today, we're going to hit some different verses from around the Bible. Jesus' first words in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The people there had just asked, what shall we do upon hearing this message? Now, just a quick note here. Being baptized in the name of Jesus just is an expression of faith in him, right? Maybe some of you wonder, why does the Nicene Creed say we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins? Well, one comes right from this text, Acts 2:38. In this passage, this is what Peter says. It's not affirming baptismal regeneration, right? That baptism in and of itself saves, but it is understood that repentance and faith and baptism right, are all, they're part of the same conversion experience. Baptism means nothing apart from genuine faith and repentance, but neither is it an optional add-on for those who claim to follow Jesus, right? For Peter and for all the early church, repentance and faith and baptism, though distinguishable, are inseparable. What disciple would not be baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Okay, so let's be careful to protect. I know we want to protect against baptismal regeneration, and we don't believe that, but let's not widen the gap too far and then get uncomfortable with biblical language. Okay? Now, moving on. Continue in Acts. In 11:21, when the gospel is spread to Antioch, Luke writes this, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Right? So, the idea of faith, believing, turning to the Lord, right? That means you're turning away from something else. Acts 20:21. Paul says this about his own ministry, that he has been testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, listen to how Paul speaks to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned," so this is what the Thessalonian church did, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come," right? To God from idols. And so even when you see places like Ephesians 2:8-9, right, that speak of faith by itself, or places like Acts 2:38, which talk about repentance by itself, you can be sure that the other component is intertwined. It is assumed, right? Repentance and faith go together. This is what marks Christ's people, those who turn away from sin and who trust in Jesus, in him alone. But now we're going to start off by looking at each of these two components of the response a little bit more in depth. First, we're going to look at faith as it is defined by the scriptures. I think all know that we live in a culture that loves to use the words faith or believe. It's on, you know, throw pillows and journals and wall decor. But does anyone even know what they're talking about? Belief in what? Faith in what? Many today see it as a preference that comforts some people in life, but it doesn't have any relation to reality. So children believe in the tooth fairy. Others believe in aliens. I believe the Giants will be good one day. Again, though I still got 2007 and 11 to look back on, those great Super Bowls. And Christians, well, we believe in Jesus. But in fact, the Bible shows that faith is nothing like the caricature we often see and hear about in our world. It's not an opinion. Faith is, at its core, it is trust. Reliance would be another close word. Faith is a firm and unyielding trust in the risen Christ to save you from your sins. Paul describes it in this way when he speaks of Abraham's faith in Romans 4:18-21. Right? He's showing us this is what justifying faith looks like. He says, "In hope, he," Abraham, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." That always makes me laugh. I don't know why. "Which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." So Abraham, even in the face of all the physically and biologically, you know, biological challenges that seemed to make God's promise very unlikely, believed in what God told him. Now, Abraham's faith was not perfect, of course. You know, Paul didn't forget about that little episode with Hagar and little baby Ishmael, right? But Abraham persevered. He repented. He persevered in faith to the end. He was fully convinced God would do what he told me he would do. And in the gospel, we're called to the very same thing. Place all of our trust in Jesus and rely on him and him alone to do what he has promised us to do. And what exactly are we trusting him for? Well, there's many ways I could articulate it, but I think this sums it up well. What we are trusting Jesus for is to have our guilt and sin removed and to be found righteous before God our judge rather than condemned. We've seen this week after week in this series. It's the biggest need of every human being, to be found righteous in God's sight rather than wicked. The problem is, we are wicked. All have failed to live according to God's will and glory. Instead, we are sinners who have rebelled, and we are unable to secure for ourselves a status of being made righteous before God. If you're here this morning and you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person, I just want you to know that that is not the case. No one's record is good enough. And the sooner you can admit this, the sooner you will see your need for the Savior. Instead, we need someone's record who isn't sinful like ours, who can represent us before God in our place. And this is where faith in Jesus Christ comes in, trust in him. When we place our trust in him, we are relying on him alone for our right standing before God, in his sinless life, in his sin-atoning death on a cross for us. We're trusting that God will accept his record in place of ours and declare us righteous before him. But it is not just a transaction. No, when we believe, we are what the Bible talks about as being united to Christ. Paul uses that language all the time. We are in him. And this exchange takes place, this beautiful exchange where all of our sin and rebellion is taken on by Christ and his perfect life is imputed to us. God looks at us now not as sinners under condemnation, but as righteous because we have been clothed with Jesus' righteousness. God justifies the ungodly, saving us by his pure grace. You rest in what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. That's the essence of what it means to believe. Now, with that said, I want to be crystal clear on a couple things, what faith is not. And this first one, I just want to be clear on because it seems like I can say a bunch of stuff and sometimes it just doesn't get through. Okay, so believing in Jesus is not a synonym for try harder or to be a good person. Okay? Some people interpret it that way as if, you know, yes, you agree with some stuff about Jesus, you believe in him, but then, you know, I'm just going to keep trying to do the best I can and be a good person so that God will accept me. This can even include religious activities, right? And let me just ask you, do any of you find yourself trusting in your good works or trusting that your heart is always in the right place? I hope not. True saving faith means you admit to yourself and to God that you are unable to live up to his standards. You are woefully insufficient, and you cast yourself on Christ. Do not look to yourselves. There's no hope to be found there. I was listening to a sermon this week, and in it, the preacher shared the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon. Many of you may know it because he wrote about it a lot. But this is what Charles Spurgeon wrote when he talks about his conversion. He says, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something like that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' That's Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began like this. 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look.' Spurgeon goes on to say, 'Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just, look. This is the preacher saying this. Well, a man need not go to college to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me.' And he goes on and on, and Spurgeon says, 'When he got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was about at the length of his tether. There's nothing else for him to say. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Aren't you glad? I don't do that to any of you, even when you do look miserable. Spurgeon goes on to say, well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. And he continued, and you will be miserable, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. You see, saving faith is looking away from yourself and looking to Christ. It is admitting that our hearts are not good, but wicked. It is trusting in His merits alone, not thinking we have merited anything ourselves. This is very difficult for many of us because we want to be self-reliant people. So number one, faith is not being a better person or trying harder. Number two, it is not simply just agreeing with some facts about Jesus. This is important to explain. Faith in Jesus Christ is not simply knowledge and even agreement intellectually with certain facts about Him. Knowledge in assent, traditionally of what these have been called, and they're necessary. You have to know something about God and the world He made and the problem of humanity and, you know, the person and work of Christ, as we talked about last week. You need to know that in order to understand the gospel. Part of the Great Commission, teaching them all I have commanded you. However, knowledge in and of itself is insufficient. The famous or infamous verse from James 2:19, right? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? Knowledge and affirmation of what is true on the demon's part does not mean that they are saved. They believe facts about who God is, but they don't believe in God and trust His Son. True faith says, this is true and I affirm it, but it must also say, I must trust in this Savior personally for the forgiveness of sins. This is not for other people. I am a sinner. I need to trust in Christ for salvation. You see. So those are a couple things that faith is not. Now, I want to look at the flip side of faith, repentance. Okay, so faith, trust is relying essentially on Jesus for our right standing before God, right, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us. Now, the flip side that goes with this is repentance. Peter says this in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Again, he's preaching. Often it is spoken of repentance as changing one's mind, and based on the meaning of a Greek word, and that is true. But it also goes further than that. It involves a godly sorrow over sin and a turning away from it, and resolving to, by God's strength, forsake it. Repentance is not an optional part of becoming a Christian. It marks those who are Christians. Biblically, repentance and faith come together. They are, as we say, you know, they're a package deal, right? In truly coming to Christ, it is a turning from idols to the living God. To put it another way, it is impossible to accept Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. As if we will trust Him for forgiveness, but we're not willing to forsake sin and follow Him in obedience. It is impossible to say, yes, Jesus is King, just not over me. One writer says it this way, when renunciation of sin is not present, neither is genuine faith in the One who defeated it. Let me just say that repentance, too, is not mere sorrow over one's actions. It's a part of it, but there's a difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow, right? Paul distinguishes this in 2 Corinthians 7. He had written a letter to the church in Corinth, which basically was a mess in many ways. And he had to write a letter that we seemingly do not have, but he wrote them a letter that he felt, he knew, would be pretty harsh, that would just be very straightforward. And this is him commenting on the effects of that letter in 2 Corinthians 7. He said, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, there's a type of grief that has many tears, but no change in direction. A worldly grief that is self-centered. It may express deep remorse and regret, maybe even fear of punishment in light of being caught in something, but there is no accompanying change of mind and heart, no willingness to change behavior, no faith in Christ, and therefore it still leads to death eternally. We see this, if you want an example, both Judas and Esau, right? They both experience the bitterness of regret, even shedding tears, but neither repent and change. Godly grief, on the other hand, involves genuine remorse and sorrow over sin, but it goes further. There's a desire in mind and heart to change and to forsake that sin and leave it behind. It leads to being free from regret and having one's hope renewed. You can read Psalm 51 as David pours out his heart after he takes Bathsheba, and he acknowledges his sin before God in profound ways. And by the end, he has his hope renewed. You can think the same thing about Peter after he betrays Jesus. So repentance, right, involves a turning away, a turning back, to use Peter's language from Acts 3. Now let me say a couple other things about repentance. Repentance is not perfection, but it is a fight. I think the first song we sang said something about let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. That's sort of the idea of repentance. It's not perfection, but it is a fight. Let me just say that the idea of repentance doesn't mean that you're done sinning if you're truly a Christian. Repenting of sin doesn't mean you stop sinning altogether and that you'll no longer struggle with specific areas of sin in your life. But here's what repentance does mean. We are no longer at peace with sin or love it like we used to. Now, many of us may struggle because we think that if we are genuinely repentant, then sin and temptation will go away. And when that doesn't happen, we can begin to be despairing, right? Am I truly a Christian? And while it's true that God, when he regenerates us, gives us his spirit through whom we fight and overcome sin in our lives, we will continue to struggle until we die or Jesus comes back. And so we have to remember that at its core, repentance is primarily a matter of a heart attitude towards sin, not just mere change of behavior, though the change of behavior flows out of that, right? So here's really the biggest question it comes down to. Do we hate sin and war against it, or do we cherish it and defend it, right? Where once you used to take the side of your sin against God, now you take God's side and hate your sin. So the question for you this morning is, whose side are you taking? Let me just say this too. Repentance can often feel like death, right? Exposing our sin and cutting down our pride and self-righteousness. But actually, repentance, biblically, is what leads to life. Second, a call to repentance is essential to gospel proclamation. Whether from the pulpit or in a conversation with a family member or a neighbor, repentance is a crucial component of the gospel message. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ, and included in that is repentance of sin. And the danger is, we hear a lot about believing in Jesus, but I'm concerned that maybe we hear a little, too little, about sin and repentance and the righteousness of God. We've already seen Peter preached it. Paul preached it. Jesus preached it. Post-resurrection, Jesus says this in Luke 24, 46 to 47. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Right? So the call to repentance is critical. Let me just say, repentance is not a work. Repentance and faith, yes, two sides of the same coin, But also, ultimately, we know biblically, anyone who repents and believes does so because of God's initiating grace in their life. It is not a work. Anybody who repents and believes, it is because they have been born again by the Spirit of God, the initiating grace of God. So repentance must be understood. It must be preached. It is a doctrine that I think is sorely lacking in many places today. I'm concerned that maybe even some of the reason we get such poor, I don't know if this is the right word, but poor results from gospel preaching is because the call to repentance is downplayed, right? So often I hear something, God loves you, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved. Now, is anything I just said untrue? No. But there's more, and why I need to be saved needs to be clear. Preaching the need for faith without the call to repentance is to tear asunder what God has joined together. And so it is in danger of resulting in many people being deceived, thinking they've heard the gospel and tried it. You ever hear someone say, I accepted Jesus over and over again, it just didn't seem to work? And yet, maybe they truly never did because they never heard that you have to, turning to Christ includes a turning from sin. It's important. Now, we've spoken about faith and repentance and why they are the only proper response to the gospel message, but I want to look at what results from repenting and believing. And I put it under two subheadings. What results is new desires and a new obedience. So let's start with a new desire, new desires. Now, what I'm getting at here is that when a person is truly converted, when faith and repentance happens, they experience a fundamental change in their internal nature. Their thinking and desires change in a Godward direction. I'm not talking about mere emotions, okay? Emotions ebb and flow. You feel this way or that way today. Emotions can be heightened or manipulated. We have good days and bad days. But what I'm talking about is that when we're given a new heart, we now love God and our Savior Jesus Christ in a way that we hadn't before, even if we had heard about Him our whole life. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:8. Just listen to the affectional language that is used here. Though you have not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Or I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So what I'm saying is you begin to value Jesus and the kingdom of God and the things of God. You begin to treasure them in a way that was not there before. Let me try to put it this way. Repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus is not simply fleeing to Him reluctantly for a get out of hell free card, as if it's a transaction. No. You actually begin to love Him for who He is and what He has done. You now love God and want to please God in ways that were completely foreign to you. I love talking to people who have become Christians somewhat recently because they always say something to this effect. It's usually something, usually it's the same thing. I used to not care about looking at women or drinking or this sin or that sin, but now I care about how God wants me to live. And I don't desire to do those things anymore. And if I do them, I feel bad, which is, the religious language, conviction. And then they usually go, do I sound weird? That feels weird. It's like, no, you sound like a Christian. That's great, right? That's the new birth. Your heart of stone has been taken out, and now you have a heart of flesh that loves God and wants to please Him. You didn't feel that before because you didn't possess that before. What is happening is that the commandments of God are no longer cutting against your sinful nature. To use John's language, they are no longer burdensome. And now, faith has made them desirable to obey. And so, when repentance and faith is truly present, it leads to new desires internally. But that's subjective, right? And this is why a new obedience is important to highlight here as well. Because what happens internally always expresses itself externally. And so it results in a new obedience to God. The ultimate evidence of saving faith is real change, real fruit, the fruit of repentance, we might say. When we come to Christ, we've gone from being dead in sins and trespasses to being made alive with Christ. And when that happens, our life changes. Not all at once, not necessarily as quick as we'd like, and not even in an unbreakable steady line upward. Right? You got some stock market stuff going on in there, you know, up and down. But it does change. We begin to bear fruit for God. Jesus says it this way in Luke 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See again, what you treasure in the heart internally will show itself in what is produced externally. When people are given new spiritual life, they begin to do and act like Jesus did. I told you we're going to start 1 John next month, but listen to what he says in 1 John 2, 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Let me give a couple implications and then a warning from this idea of a new obedience. Concepts such as someone being, I don't know if this is as big anymore, but there used to be this concept of someone could be a carnal Christian. Right, the idea that you can truly be a Christian but still live completely in sin without your life looking any different than it did before. The Bible would call that an oxymoron. It's not possible. It's like saying they're an unrepentant believer. Right? That's just called a non-Christian. I remember having a conversation with a friend one time. She was telling me about her boss who didn't treat her great, and at one point she said, yeah, she's a Christian, but you wouldn't know it. It wasn't the right place or time, but inside I'm like, yes, you would. Oh, yes, you would. Right? To be born again spiritually, but to not look anything like your heavenly Father, and I mean anything, is impossible. We must see that true faith displays itself in how we live. Now, let me give you the warning, though. We must be on guard against the temptation to think that the fruits of repentance and faith are the cause of our salvation. There is a danger that when we begin to see fruit increase in our lives, we can subtly begin to trust the fruit for our salvation instead of Christ. We must be vigilant against falling into this thinking. The fruit we bear is the result of the root being made good by God's grace in Christ. So, the fruit on the tree, to use Jesus' imagery, reveals what's going on in the roots of the tree. Right? So if I have an apple tree in my yard, and I say, look at my beautiful apple tree, and there are no apples on it, you're going to say, Logan, something's wrong. The tree is not healthy. Right? There's something wrong with the root here. Don't get those confused. Else you get the Christian life confused. Likewise, we must, right, resist the pull to rely on our fruit to secure God's favor rather than faith in Christ. It is subtle but deadly shift. I also want to say this, that the obedience that flows from saving faith is a persevering obedience. Once again, John puts it like this in his letter. He's talking about a group of people who abandoned their church, the church that he's writing to. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all, they all are not of us. Right? They've jumped back into the world. It reveals what they didn't persevere in faith and thus showed themselves to not truly be part of God's people. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 3, he says in 12 to 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to the original confidence firm to the end. But here's the good news. Saving faith always produces the perseverance of the saints. Saving faith always produces the perseverance of the saints. It is a persevering obedience that continues all the way until death. Let me take this opportunity to say this from this passage. He says, but exhort one another every day. This is why you need the church. We are to continually be encouraging one another and at times correcting one another in order that none of us become hardened. You cannot do the Christian life on your own. That's why it is not optional for Christians. And notice this too. It is not only up to me as the pastor, quote unquote. It's not only up to me, but all of you. Be involved in one another's lives. Disciple one another. Love and serve each other. Walk with one another. You have a responsibility as each other's brothers and sisters to continue lovingly watching over each other. Not in a self-righteous fruit inspector kind of way, but as fellow cultivators, right? Lovingly keep watch on each other so that you can help one another grow in Christ and so that you can warn when you see your brother or sister straying from the truth of the gospel. Okay, so saving faith, repentance, and trusting in Christ always worked itself out in new desires and new obedience to God out of a heart that now loves God and treasures His Son. Let me end with a few applications. Number one, repent and believe. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, what you need to do is see that you were created by God to know and love and worship Him, but instead you have rebelled and you are under His righteous judgment, that you and Him are not on good terms, but that you can be saved by admitting that you are a sinner, seeing that your sin is an offense to Him and turning away from your sin, forsaking it. That's repentance. And in turning you are from sin, you are turning to Christ, the Son of God who lived a sinless life in your place and died on a cross to pay for your sin. And He was raised from the dead and sits at God's right hand even now. And I want you to see, if you're not a believer and you're like, okay, that's great, but that doesn't really speak to me, I want you to know that the call to repent and believe is not simply a nice invitation. It is something that God is commanding you to do. Paul puts it this way in Acts 17 when he's preaching to those at Mars Hill. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And so come to Christ, repent and believe, for there is a Savior who you need in order to be made right with God. Do not neglect this command. Do not ignore it. Like Spurgeon, hearing in his testimony, look, right? He said, he went on to say this about how he was looking for 50 different things to do, and all he was told to do was look, right? He says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed by that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. You see, repent and rely on Jesus Christ this morning and you will be saved. Secondly, for us Christians in the room, let us continue repenting and believing. Now, I've quoted this many times, before, but Martin Luther famously began his 95 Theses by saying this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. See, it's not a one-time event. It is in the sense of speaking about conversion, but faith and repentance are not confined to the beginning of the Christian life. They are lifestyles that continue through the Christian life, right? I mean, one of the biggest themes in all the letters in the New Testament, keep believing. Right? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do you say? Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's a metaphor for sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the church is made up of sinners, but repentant sinners who have cast themselves on Jesus. By the way, this is why every week we do in the pastoral prayer, we have a time of confession. The fact that so many evangelical churches in America do not do any kind of confession is concerning and telling. Right? Because we want people to be upbeat and have fun. Right? We're part of the problem, on the one hand, is that we're so entertainment-driven as a culture, and we've been sucked into the thought that you should be careful not to hurt anybody's self-esteem. But the deeper problem is that we really have no concept of the holiness of God and the horror of sin. Therefore, corporate confession seems weird, unnecessary. Why are you going to put a damper on things? Now, I don't want you to leave every week feeling depressed. I hope you know that. But I want us to be the gospel that encourages us, right? Though we still struggle and fight against sin, sometimes we lose, we are still fully forgiven in Jesus Christ, our advocate. So we don't do it, this time of confession, in order to make you leave with, you know, self-hatred and despair. But it's the time where we come clean with God. David did it, Psalm 51, right? And you receive afresh the love and the forgiveness of God in his Son. So it's a time for us as a congregation to, as redeemed sinners, to rejoice once again in the grace that God has shown us. That's why we do it. So, church, keep persevering in faith. Be quick to repent. Don't persist in sin unrepentantly, but confess and experience God's grace afresh in your life. And remember that your right standing before God is based on what Jesus has done. Now, these last applications, I have three ending ones. I want to make them in light of the entire series that we've been doing. Number one, or three, rest and rejoice in the gospel. My desire for you is to have a firm grasp on the gospel message so that, first and foremost, you will rest and rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. Because we have been united to Jesus by faith, we have peace with God. You can have assurance and fight the temptation to think that your salvation is passing or somewhat fragile. Regardless of what we feel at a given time, we know that beneath it all is this truth. Jesus is the good shepherd of our souls, and nothing can snatch us from his hand. My right standing with God is not based on whether I've had enough quiet times this week, or if I've met the quota for how much fruit I'm supposed to produce per week, or if I didn't get mad at my kids or my spouse even once, or if I didn't have any anxiety over the future. No, instead we say, praise God. My relationship with him is not based on me, but on Christ. My right standing with him is not in jeopardy, but is forever secure due to my Savior's substitutionary life, death, and resurrection. As we'll sing in a moment, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. What a glorious truth. So we keep looking to the cross, knowing our salvation was secured by that piece of bloody wood and the empty tomb. And like Paul, the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's our security. And so, Christian, rest and rejoice in the gospel message. Number two, love God's people. Christian, this gospel message should lead you to love God's people, the church, in a deeper way. Love for God and love for fellow believers is connected. You can think of Jesus' greatest commandment, right? What is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think specifically he's talking about your first and foremost, your Christian neighbor, your fellow believer, and I'll prove that another time. But doing the second shows the first, right? You can say, oh, I love God, I love God, I love God. But if you don't love your neighbor, you see they're intimately connected. We've talked over and over, week after week, about how we're only saved by God's grace. That's the only reason we're even here this morning as believers. But here's the truth to realize. This is true also of your fellow brothers and sisters in this room. Greg Gilbert puts it so beautifully in the final pages of his book that I just wasn't going to try to say it myself. And so he says it this way, do you realize that the same thing is true of that brother or sister in your church who annoys you? He or she believes in and loves the same Lord Jesus that you do. And even more, he or she has been saved and forgiven by the same Lord who saved and forgave you. Think about that brother or sister you've really not taken the time to get to know because you just don't think you'd click. Think about that person with whom you have a broken relationship that you've refused to repair. Now consider that he or she loves and trusts in the same Lord you do. Consider that the same Lord who died for you also died for him, for her. I wonder if your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus saved you even though you didn't deserve it, is deep enough to swallow up the little criticisms you have of your brothers and sisters. I wonder if it's deep enough to sink the offenses they've committed against you, even the most painful ones, and lead you to forgive them and love them, just as Jesus himself has done for the both of you. I wonder if the vastness of God's love for you has increased your love for others. Let us love one another. Lastly, proclaim this message to the world. I hope this series has not only helped you have a more of a firm grip on the gospel message, but to see why the world needs to hear this message. Just as the 12 disciples are sent out to proclaim the risen Christ, so our mandate is the same, to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God's redemption for the whole world is to be proclaimed by us, his church. That's pretty intimidating, isn't it? And here's the other truth. You and I are totally inadequate and unworthy to do it. So, happy Sunday. And yet, here's where our confidence comes from. God has determined to save sinners through this message. We possess the only message that comes with the assurance of God's power behind it. This is the only message by which the world can be saved. There is no other way for people to experience the forgiveness of sins. No other way. If your spouse, your parents, your siblings, your friends, your coworkers, and neighbors are ever going to be made right with God, it will only be because somebody, whether that's you or someone else, tells them the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why, while there are many good things we could be doing in the world, they cannot be our main focus. Non-Christians can do a lot of those same good things, but if we as a church fail to proclaim the gospel, who else will do that? No one. Do you understand why it's important for us to be on mission? For us to know Christ and make him known. God uses us, his people, to advance his word. We must let it sit with us, the truth of what it means for people to stand before God, their creator and judge, apart from Christ. And listen, this is not all on you, right? God's sovereignty is at work here. Our responsibility is to tell. God is to save. Yes, you and I will often feel weak, intimidated, and fearful, but that's okay. Take a deep breath, ask the Spirit to be at work, and speak. And so to conclude, as we wait for the return of our Savior, we've been given a message that the world needs to hear. The message that there is a God who created us in his image and likeness to represent him in his world as his people. But that we are sinners who have rebelled against him and now find ourselves under his judgment. Righteously so, but that there is a Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, who has lived the life we failed to live and died the death we deserve to die as our substitute. And if we turn from sin and if we trust in him, we can be made once again with our Creator and not just call him, we don't call him Creator God, we call him Father. And as we proclaim this message, we know God's Spirit will open eyes and ears of the lost all around the globe until that day when there are billions upon billions of people standing around the throne of the Lamb who was slain, praising him for the salvation he won on their behalf. And so, until then, though, we have work to do. May this message be clear to us. May its glorious truths motivate us to tell others who desperately need to hear about God, man, Christ, and how they can be included in this salvation by responding in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. Many of us remember either the specific time or the general time of when you brought us to repentance and faith, when you caused us to be born again by the Holy Spirit, gave us eyes to see and to turn from our sin and to the Savior. Lord, may we have a firm grasp on what it means and why it's important to call people to turn from sin and to Christ. We must forsake the old life. And Lord, many of us in this room who follow Jesus, even this week, we could admit to times when we struggled, when we sinned, when we lived as if we hadn't been made new creations. And for that, Lord, we once again turn and believe and rest on Christ alone for our standing before you. Help us day by day live in a way that honors you, increase our love for you, increase our obedience to you. Lord, may your Holy Spirit have his way in our hearts and continue to kill sin in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.